Let's turn our hearts to John's gospel yet again. What a journey this has been, walking through these words that God has so impressed on the gospel writer here. Today we find ourselves in the 14th chapter. The events that are transpiring are still occurring in the upper room on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed. And what happens throughout the course of the events of this night, particularly in this room, to me, they stagger the imagination. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus is actually the one who's headed for the cross and is in agony already over this. Jesus, in the last chapter, we are told that his soul is deeply troubled. And yet, on this particular night, when it seems like his disciples, it would be a most appropriate time for them to be ministering to Jesus, we see, however, that it's Jesus still giving to them. Jesus is still comforting them and instructing them. Why, though? Because they too are troubled. But they're not troubled because they're going to crucifixion. They're not troubled because death is looming over them. They're troubled because they are deeply confused. Remember last week I told you that these disciples of Jesus, they were men who had pledged their lives to following him. At all costs, for that matter. These men had been ridiculed. They had been mocked because they followed Jesus. They had left their careers and they had left their families, all for Jesus' sake. Now, let's consider for a moment adding to that what's been transpiring in the upper room in these last couple of hours, perhaps. First of all, I think that these disciples are probably embarrassed at this moment, because you remember maybe that they've been arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest. And Jesus' response to their argument about which of them is going to be the greatest was for their master to get down on his hands and his knees and wash their feet as though he were a servant. Add to that that they've just heard that there's a traitor among them. Not only that, but Jesus has just looked Peter in the eyes and says, "Peter, you're not as loyal to me as you think you are." What a blow that was to Peter. And now they've just heard Jesus say, "I'm leaving you and you cannot go where I'm going." That's a lot to take in all at once. These guys, they don't know how to make sense of it all. And so Jesus realizes very quickly he needs to comfort them. And so he does by giving them John chapter 14. And this is what he said in verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Here Jesus gives the answer to every question that swirls around our anxieties and our stresses. So when you want to know, how do I get relief when you're engulfed by the challenges of the world? The answer simply is Jesus. The answer simply is believe in Jesus. That is to trust him, no matter what. Now be careful here, though, because you should not confuse trusting Jesus to mean that he's going to give you whatever you desire the outcome of the situation to be. It doesn't mean that you trust him to give you what you want. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus or to trust him. Because think about this, on this occasion, the disciples, they don't really want Jesus to leave them. They don't want to be separated from him. And that seems like a very honorable thing. But Jesus is telling them, "You must trust me even though I'm doing something that you don't agree with. Even though I'm doing something that you don't want me to do." But think about this, if Jesus had not left them, if Jesus had stayed, because that's what they wanted, if Jesus had done that, then he would not have went to the cross. Jesus didn't have to go into the Garden of Gethsemane right after he leaves this room with them on that night. He didn't have to go. He knew that his betrayers would be there. How do we know that Jesus knew that his betrayers were going to be there? Well, remember, he took Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden. And what did he tell them when they got there? He said, "You guys stay here and you watch and you pray." Now, we're told a number of times in Scripture that Jesus went to pray. We are never told anywhere else in Scripture
that Jesus took someone with him when he went to pray and told them to watch over him and for him while he was praying. So Jesus knew something was going to happen. Now, this is the greatest example, I think, of Jesus not giving his disciples or a disciple what they want, even when it seems honorable. And the reason why is because, quite frankly, he saw what they could not see. He knew what they did not know. And that, my friends, is why we must trust Jesus even when we don't see it. We don't see the end result that we're hoping for, but that's still why we must trust him. And that's why we must be patient in waiting on the Lord when we're not seeing a response or some indication that God is at work through our circumstance. And that's why we watch and we pray and we listen until Jesus speaks to us in our given circumstances. Then he goes on in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is telling them that it's true, guys. I am leaving. But now he gives them this great glimmer of hope because he tells them it's not going to be permanent, though. I'm leaving you, but guys, I'm coming back. I'm going to come back and take you to where I am so you'll be with me. Now, a couple of things that I want to point out about this part of the passage. First of all, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Other translations may say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And that's okay, because either way, the original Greek here actually means dwelling places. So it would be proper to read this text even as Jesus having said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." The point of the statement, however, is to simply assure the disciples that there is plenty of room in God's heaven for all people that are faithful to God. Now, before we move on from here, I want us to take just a moment and issue caution in regard to this, because some have come to the conclusion that heaven means that they will get what they want. Some have come to the conclusion that when they arrive in heaven, they're going to receive all the things that they couldn't have that they wanted while they were here, that heaven is just going to be that way. Now, for me, I think it might be something like I'll have 100 acres somewhere. I mean, we're talking about eternity. That doesn't seem too greedy to have to spend eternity on 100 acres, right? Most of it's wooded. There's a big pond there. There's a big house. There's a big barn that's got my tractor in it with the sidearm bush hog that I can mow around my big pond. And the barn's big enough, I can keep my race car in. Some of you guys might not know this, but I used to like to drive really fast. And I think that when I get to heaven, I might want to drive fast again. So I'd like to have a nice barn, big barn. And you guys might not know this about me, too. And I know there's a lot of law enforcement in here today. But when I used to like to drive fast, my father-in-law, before he was my father-in-law, he went on a ride with me somewhere. He asked me to take him somewhere. And when we came back, my mother-in-law, then my girlfriend's mother, she said, his name's Alan. She said, "Alan, how was it?" And he said, "That boy drives like he stole that car." It wasn't true, but that's what he told her. So, but still, this barn is going to be able to house, you know, this race car for me, if you will. Now there's much more to my idea, but I'm just going to leave it there for the moment. But as you can see, I put a lot of thought into this. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't promise me any of those things. The Bible doesn't promise us that we're going to get what we want when we get to heaven. And for me to think that is for me to say that I want heaven to be about me and what I want, rather than to be about the one that it should be, the one that it is all about. Because you see, heaven is not about me. Heaven is about the same one that this world, as we live here, is to be all about. Heaven is about the God who has created all things, the God who has by his love and by his own power has saved me from the fierce hands of the evil one that wants to destroy my soul and destroy your soul. And this one who makes heaven what heaven is, this one that is what heaven is all about, is the one that has made a dwelling place for me there. And whether it's a beautiful house or whether it's a one-room apartment or whether it is something like none has ever seen or known or imagined, I will be satisfied because I know that God gives to his children out of his goodness, and he gives out of his abundance, and he is generous to me knowing that I don't deserve any of it. And so I'll be satisfied with whatever God wants me to have when I get there. Now, the second teaching that I want to point out here about this passage is Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. These are actually words that presuppose that the place already exists. So Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to create the place for you to come and dwell with me. The presupposition is that heaven already exists. This place already exists. So Jesus is not telling his disciples, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to get the pavers out and we're going to start paving the streets with gold. And I'm going to get the angels together and the angels are going to start building the houses for my disciples. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because those things, as they were, are already in place. They're already there. The issue here that Jesus is speaking about is actually his going. It's the means and the mode by which he is going. And by this, what I mean, what Jesus means, he's talking about the cross and the resurrection. You see, the cross and the resurrection are the final preparations that Jesus makes to put everything in order, to make everything like it needs to be ready for his disciples. And then in verse 4, he tells them, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, Thomas is there in the midst. Thomas says, Jesus, I don't get what you're saying. He says, I don't understand. Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know how to get there if we don't know where you're going. Now, Thomas is just being honest with Jesus. He's speaking out of a heart-filled concern. He wants to know. He wants to understand, but he doesn't. Thomas is the kind of guy you want in the room with you because he's not the person who's going to say that he understands if he really doesn't understand. I've seen this with ball players throughout coaching. You explain something to them and you say, okay, guys, you get it? And are there any questions? Nobody says a thing. Yeah, we got it, coach. All right, JJ, what happens when we run this play? I don't know, coach. Well, I just told you about it and I asked you if you had any questions. You said no. Well, that's not Thomas. Thomas, if he doesn't understand, he's going to ask the question. He wants clarity. He wants to appreciate what Jesus is trying to teach them. But he hasn't gotten there yet. And so Jesus tells him, Thomas, you actually know more than you think you know just because you know me. In and of itself, that means that you know more than you think you know. And then he goes on to tell him in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. This is the statement for the ages. One of the greatest statements ever made. No other major religion throughout all the world, the history of the world, makes such a claim. Notice that Jesus does not say, I show you the way. Jesus does not say, I teach you the truth, or I give you life. Now, Muhammad would say, he would make the claim that I teach you the truth. Buddha would say, I show you the way. I point you to the right way. But Jesus says, I am the truth. And he says, I am the way. These are known as claims of exclusivity. Only to Jesus. Only Jesus says, when you meet him, you're meeting God face to face. Only Jesus says, when you find his truth, that you find absolute truth. In a world that says there's no absolute truth, but Jesus says there is, and it's his truth. And he says, when you trust in him, that is then that you can possess eternal life. This teaching was meant to help the disciples. It was meant to calm their fears, but It was also meant to help them to see that they don't need to be so focused on a location or a destination. They don't need to obsess over reaching or attaining a certain place. What Jesus is saying to them is, guys, you only need to focus. You only need to put your heart in motion toward me. Because just as heaven is living with Jesus, salvation on this world, in this world, is about walking with Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't say that I'm going to point you to the right direction. Jesus says, I am the final destination. When you see me, when you get to me, when you love me, you have it all right there. I'm the destination. And what this reveals to us is that salvation is really more than just praying a prayer. Salvation is about intimacy with Jesus. It's about fellowship. It's about faithfulness. It's about obedience. It's about worshiping Jesus. Now, right after Thomas interrupts with his question, interestingly enough, Philip interrupts with a question. That might have been a showstopper in the room because Philip was the quiet one of the bunch. So this was a big deal that Philip, of all people, would speak up and say something. He says in verse 8, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus says to him, though, Philip, you've been with me for 3 years. Don't you understand who I am? I came to reveal the Father to you all. And so when you see me, you see the Father because the Father is in me. Now, the heart of what Jesus is saying here is what we have come to know as the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the equality among the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all existing as one God. And that's why Jesus says in verse 10, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And when this union comes together and it's appreciated for what it is, we can see powerful words coming from Jesus. We see the powerful words of God on display throughout the history of the world. And through the powerful words of God, we also see the powerful and wonderful works of God on display as well. And when you understand this, when you appreciate this, the value of your faith becomes such that it relinquishes your fears. Your fears of doubt, your fears of danger, your fears of death, all of these things, your faith will overcome these fears. But still there's more. Verse 12, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. But then, I love this, and greater works than these will he do. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now some have called this the greatest promise that Jesus has ever made. But with that also comes one of the most widely misinterpreted verses in all of the Bible. Verse 13, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Okay. Many times this has become a sticking point for people because they simply believe that if they speak a prayer that Jesus is obligated to fulfill their desire or their request in that prayer because that's what he said in that verse. But that is not what Jesus said in that verse. Because to understand that verse, you have to also closely associate it with verse 12 and verse 14. They all are working together here. Jesus did not say, I will answer every request that you give me in prayer. Just say it in my name and it'll be yours. That's not what he says. He says, get this, first of all, you have to believe in me. Now, that's a pretty big statement in and of itself. There's a lot going on in that statement when Jesus says you've got to believe in me. Because what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, the scripture plainly tells us that to believe in Jesus is to love Jesus. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is for you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That's Luke chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says just a little later in John chapter 14. We're not going to get there today, but I am going to touch on this. John chapter 14, verse 23. Listen to what Jesus says about loving him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and we will come and make our home with that believer. But listen to verse 24. Then Jesus says, but he who does not love me does not keep my words. In other words, does not obey my commands. So you see, there's a lot entailed here when Jesus says that first you need to begin by believing in me. Because to believe in Jesus means that we live for his word and we love his commands over our lives. So it doesn't just mean that we simply get to say, Jesus, I love you, but we get to live any way we want to. It's a gross exaggeration. It's a lie from the devil. Furthermore, as we consider what it means to actually pray to Jesus, something I preached about, this was many months back, maybe close to a year ago now, but this came from, or comes from, Psalm chapter 66. There the psalmist teaches us something critical in regard to our prayer life as it pertains to our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Because Psalm chapter 66 says that we must deal with our sin in our lives when we come to God in prayer. Specifically in verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, iniquity is lawlessness, unrighteousness, sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I pray. That's powerful. That should be awakening to us. But then Jesus gives also another critical aspect to having our prayers answered when we bring them to him. The next criteria he says is to ask the prayer in his name. Now that doesn't just mean that at the end of your prayer you just say, I pray this in Jesus' name. What Jesus is talking about is that what you are asking for in your prayer is for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father in heaven through your life and through the requests that you're making. So what you're asking for, is it for the purpose of glorifying God with your life? If God answers that prayer request, is it because you want him to be lifted up and celebrated and people looking to him because he answered that prayer in your life? And Jesus says when these things all come together in your life, then you'll do greater works. Jesus says you'll do greater things than he has done. Now, this does not mean that you're going to do more spectacular things. This doesn't mean that you're going to do greater miracles, because nobody is going to do anything greater than raising a man from the dead that's been dead for 4 days. Nobody's going to do anything greater than feeding more than 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. So Jesus is not talking about doing things that will be seen as greater in terms of how spectacular they are. When Jesus says you're going to be able to do greater things, he's talking about you'll be a part of the greater expansion of God's kingdom work on the earth. He's talking about you'll be a part of doing something greater geographically. When Jesus walked on the earth, he primarily stayed in that region of Israel. But now, through faithful believers, the message of Jesus is crossing over the whole world. That's greater. That's greater than what Jesus did when he was here. But it's not just geographically, it's ethically. Ethnically. We're going to do greater things with the ethnics across the world. When Jesus was on the world, in the world, he primarily preached to, ministered to Jews. But now, because of faithful believers, Gentiles around the nations are hearing his truth as well and being ministered to greatly by the Spirit of God. And what all this means is that we'll be a part of greater numerical numbers. We see this happening right after Jesus' ascension. Jesus was crucified, he resurrected, And he came into the presence of his disciples. He spent 40 days with them before he went to the mountainside and he ascended to the heavens. Now, right after he ascended into the heavens, the Bible says that the next thing that happened was the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit entered into the disciples, they went out and they really began doing the work of God. And we're told then that in Acts chapter 1, there were only a few dozen disciples of Jesus. The entire earth, only a few dozen disciples. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter has just preached that day of Pentecost, and through one sermon, 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. That's greater works than what Jesus had done when he was here. Now, that does not give the credit to Peter. It gives the credit to the Lord, because God did that through Peter, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And now, history tells us that greater things continue to happen. We don't know that Jesus ever preached to more than 10 or 15,000 people, if he ever preached to that many people. But we're pretty sure that he did not preach to more than 15,000 people on any occasion that we know about in which he did preach. But Billy Graham, on one occasion, Billy Graham preached to 1 million people in one place. That was in Korea. That's greater works. We're told about Billy Graham's life. It's estimated that more than 2 billion people have heard Billy Graham preach the gospel. And of those 2 billion, it's estimated that more than 2 million of them have answered that call to surrender their lives to the gospel and become followers of Jesus, known as Christians. That's great. That's one man's preaching and an estimated 2 million followers of Jesus coming from that. That's greater things than what Jesus did when he was in the world. Now, let's bring this home for us. This week marks the 2-year anniversary of me and my family coming to this church. And in those 2 years, we have seen some 43 new members added to this church. 28 of those have happened this year or this previous year alone. Of those, we've seen 15 baptisms, 5 in the first year, 10 in the last year. We have several baptisms in the next 2 weeks that we'll be endeavoring on. But I take no credit for this. I think these are positive things. I think these are great things. I think we are moving in a wonderful direction, but I don't take credit for that. Nor do you. Because we know that this is simply what the Lord is doing through our faithfulness. This is what the Lord is doing because he's making himself known through our obedience. That's what obedience does. And obedience, therefore, glorifies God because of that. Friends, this is why inviting your 5 every week to come and worship, to come and Bible study with us, is so important. This is why who is your 1 is so critical for you and me, so that we are actively engaged, involved in the work of the sharing of the gospel. Who is your 1? That is the one person that God has placed in your life or placed you in their life that is far from him, that does not know him, that you would pray for that person specifically about salvation, that you would share your testimony specifically with that person, that you would engage that person in conversations that are gospel-centered, Christ-centered, with the hope that you might be a part of winning them to Christ. Because truth be told, most of us have never done that. Most of us, even in this room, have never led anybody to Christ, though we may have been a Christian for 50 or 60 or 70 years. In the life of a church, that's a travesty. Because the church exists for the purpose of sharing the gospel, making disciples, baptizing others in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so if that describes you, then friends, take that simply in love as a wake-up call, that you've not been who you should be. You've not been doing what you should be doing. But today I give you these things because, friends, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be faithful in this new year as we begin. Be faithful to the Lord our God so that we would do greater things this year than we have in the past. And we can do that. But we must be faithful. And so with that, I want to invite our instrumentalists to come. And Chris is going to come and he's going to lead us in our song. As we consider, though, what we've heard today, I ask you to consider, does any of this mean that you yourself need to establish yourself as a believer in Jesus? And I explained to you a moment ago what that means to believe in Him. It's to love Him with all of your heart. And to love Him is to live by His Word, obey His commands. That's what Jesus said. It's not what I said. Or maybe the Lord is just revealing to you today that there's something in your life that you need to overcome and you can't overcome it, but He can help you overcome it if you'll trust Him. Or maybe you've been visiting this church and you just know that this is where the Lord wants you to serve, and so you want to make that known today. Would you stand and sing as we consider, contemplate these things, and would you respond in obedience if the Lord is calling you in these matters? As you stand, would we sing?